is all about. We thank you, Lord, and commit our ways to you. Amen. So this essay is entitled The Superficial Coat. It begins, make an altar for the burning of incense, make it of cedar wood, and cover it with gold. So this is from Exodus 30. And then there's a passage from the Talmud, the tractate on the daily offerings that are offered in the temple. All the vessels in the sanctuary required immersion, except for the golden altar and the copper altar, because they were coated. So during the three annual pilgrimage festivals of Passover, Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, which is also called Pentecost, and Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, when the entire community of Israel would come to the Holy Temple in Jerusalem, the vessels of the temple were exposed to contact with many individuals, including some who may not have been well-versed in the complex laws of ritual purity. So following each festival, all the temple vessels were immersed in a mikveh to cleanse them of any possible contamination by a visitor who might have been ritually impure. The law is that, quote, wooden vessels that are used only in a fixed place are not susceptible to contamination. So the two altars of the tabernacle, the interior golden altar and the outdoor copper altar, which were used only in their fixed places, were made of wood and covered with gold or copper. This is the meaning of the above-quoted law that the altars did not require immersion after the festivals because they were coated, although a metal vessel could become impure under such circumstances, since the metal of these altars was only a coating, it was considered nullified, batel, in relation to their wooden bodies, and they were thus immune to contamination. Now, we've talked about this idea before, the interesting aspect with regard to the offering of sacrifices, the offering of animals dedicated to the Lord, but dead animals that are put on the altar for their burning or whatever parts are included. It's interesting because the altar doesn't become contaminated. But if that carcass were to touch anything else, the anything else would become contaminated. That's the way the laws of contamination work, with the exception of these two altars. And the reason why this is so fascinating is because when Yeshua interacts with someone who should render him unclean, it doesn't, right? His cleanness is transferred. The leper's uncleanness, or the woman who had the issue of blood, her uncleanness was not transferred to Yeshua. His purity was transferred to them, right? It's an interesting detail in the Gospels. At any rate, the laws of the Torah have always had more than one meaning. The Torah, as the human being, it comes to instruct and enlighten, consists of both a body and a soul. Every law, story, or saying in Torah also has a deeper spiritual import. Every legal technicality also addresses the inner world of the human soul. The tabernacle is more like a physical edifice dedicated to the service of God. It is also the model after which we are to build our lives, our own lives, as sanctuaries that house and express the divine. In commanding the children of Israel to build the tabernacle, God says to Moses, "They shall make for me a sanctuary, and I shall dwell amongst them." Our sages point out that the Hebrew word betohom, amongst them, literally means within them. In effect, God is saying that he desires a dwelling within each and every one of them. This is why the Torah describes the various components and vessels of the sanctuary in such detail, as they each represent another of the faculties and attributes that comprise the human being. Therein lies the deeper significance of the law regarding the altar's immunity from impurity. The other vessels of the human sanctuary, representing a person's various intellectual and emotional faculties, may at times become tainted by negative influences. But the altars of the soul, the soul's capacity for selfless devotion and sacrifice for its creator, are not susceptible to contamination. In the words of Rabbi Schnorr Zalman of Liadi, in his Tanya, in the majority of cases, even the most efficient and sinful Jew will sacrifice their life and suffer the harshest tortures rather than deny the one God, as if it were utterly impossible for them to deny him. This is because of the divine essence that is embedded in each soul's faculty of chokhmah, wisdom, which is beyond any graspable or understandable knowledge. The inner core of purity is not always visible or readily accessible. The glitter of material life, or conversely, the despair of poverty and hardship, may obscure the soul's intrinsic commitment to God, but these encumbrances, be they of copper or gold, are merely coatings on the soul's altar coatings that are nullified before the incorruptible well of sacrifice within. By the way, there is a couple of footnotes if you're interested. There is a footnote on Schnorr Zalman of Liadi, who lived in the 18th century, a well-known rabbi who is responsible for the Tanya. And there's a note on the Tanya and what it is. It's a compendium of Hasidic philosophy that is still very, very important today. So if you have a question about either one, there is a footnote regarding what those things are. So we'll talk about our notes. The first thing that I wanted to mention is during the three annual pilgrimage festivals of Passover, Shavuot, and Sukkot, when the entire community of Israel would come to the Holy Temple in Jerusalem, the vessels of the temple were exposed to contact with many individuals, including some who might not be well versed in the complex laws of religious purity. So the instruction to go to Jerusalem three times a year is found here in Deuteronomy 16, and there's also a passage that speaks to it in Exodus 34, and it says, three times a year all your men must appear before the Lord, your God, at the place he will choose. And the place he will choose obviously becomes Jerusalem, even though it's not named here, at the Festival of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. No one should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord your God has blessed you. And one of the tithes that was taken, the third tithe, was a tithe set aside for these pilgrim journeys to Jerusalem, right? So people set aside money all year that they could use to take to Jerusalem and get the things that they needed, right, for their stay of, you know, of at least a week to 10 days because of the length of the various holidays that were going on. At any rate, one of the important things has to do with these two passages, one from Acts 18 and Acts 20. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a Nazarite vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, it says he declined. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it is God's will. Then he set sail from Ephesus. Now, what's interesting about this translation from the NIV is that it doesn't give any indication whatsoever why Paul declined to stay in Ephesus and continue to disciple the believers there, right? But there are manuscripts, and one is quoted in Young's literal translation, but he took leave of them saying, "It behooves me by all means the coming feast to keep at Jerusalem. And again I will return to you, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus. So the reason that Paul sailed from Ephesus, the reason he did not stay in Ephesus to continue his ministry among the Gentiles there, and the Jews as well, obviously both Jews and Gentiles, is because of the Torah obligation in Deuteronomy 16 to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast, which of the three feasts he went to attend, you know, went to attend is not made clear, but in this passage in Acts 20, it comes up again. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. So on this occasion, one's in Acts 20, one's in Acts 18, so it's, you know, they're obviously connected, but here he's on his way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. I've mentioned this many times. Paul was an observant Jew. He observed the Torah. He went to Jerusalem to celebrate the pilgrimage festivals as often as it was possible, which was also true of most of the Jews who lived throughout the world. I don't know how many actually went to Jerusalem three times a year to celebrate the holidays. The Jews living in and around Jerusalem and in the tribal territory of Benjamin and Judah, they would have gone to Jerusalem, but it would not have been an arduous journey from them. Someone coming from Naphtali or Dan up in the north, Asher along the coast, it would have been considerably more difficult, right? Particularly to do it three times a year. But obviously what happens is that people do go. Perhaps most went once a year or twice a year, but not on all three occasions. At any rate, perhaps Paul's commitment toward the holy days could best be summed up by a quote from Acts 18, verse 21. "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem." Some question whether this text is valid because it is not found in some texts. Could the omission be because it offers such strong support for the validity of the holy days? However, no one questions the validity of Acts 20:16, which mentions Paul's determination to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. He had intended to be there for Passover and the days of unleavened bread, but circumstances required him to keep them locally, according to this passage in the early verses of Acts 20. That made him even more determined to be in Jerusalem for the next holy day, the day of Pentecost. And the Expositor's Bible Commentary, which is a Christian commentary, candidly admits, having been unable to get to Jerusalem for Passover, Paul remained at Philippi to celebrate it and the week-long feast of unleavened bread. So even when he couldn't get to Jerusalem to celebrate the holiday, he, like the rest of us who don't go to Jerusalem three times a year to celebrate the holidays, celebrate it locally with our local Jewish community. At any rate, number two, the Torah, as a human being, it comes to instruct and enlighten, consists of both a body and a soul. This is a subject we've discussed as well, but body, soul, and spirit are Greek concepts. They're not biblical concepts. They're not Jewish ideas. Jews contain a body and a soul, not a body, a soul, and a spirit, as is true in Christian theology based upon their Western worldview. Hebrew contrasts the inner self and the outer appearance, or what one is to oneself, as opposed to what one appears to be one's observers, right? The inner self contains the soul and the spirit. They're connected together. And the Hebrew word for soul, nefesh, and the Hebrew word for spirit, ruach, are frequently used interchangeably in the Torah text, right? So people have an inner being and an outer presentation. The inner person is nefesh, soul, or neshama, a breathed-in soul. The outer person or reputation is Shem. But Shem is the Hebrew word for name. So you can see from this statement that the word Shem, the word name in Hebrew, doesn't have anything to do with what someone is actually called, but what they're like, right? Their characteristics, their attributes, their qualities. That's what gives them their name, their reputation. At any rate, this is brought up in this passage in Matthew 23 when Yeshua describes some woes upon some of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, and he refers to them as hypocrites, right? You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you are full of the bones of the dead and everything is unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. So in the theology of Yeshua, there's an inside and an outside too, not a body, a soul, and a spirit. Number three, the tabernacle is more than a physical edifice dedicated to the service of God. It is also the model after which we are to build our own lives as sanctuaries that house and expresses the divine. Okay, there are several passages that address this idea. In John 2, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Yeshua went up to Jerusalem in the temple courts. He found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "A zeal for your house will consume me." A quote from Psalm 69. And I know I've mentioned this, but it's important to appreciate how well-versed the apostolic authors are with biblical material. They studied the Torah every day of their lives. They participated in synagogue services every day of their lives, right? So they began the study of the Torah and the reading of Hebrew at age 5. That's when their public education began and continued every day for the rest of their lives, right? What's important has to do with how deep was their sense and understanding of the biblical text, right? I mean, here the disciples associate something that Yeshua is doing with a passage from the Psalms, right? They're not associating something he just said. He didn't quote a text here, but they recognized it as a remez, what he was doing, to Psalm 69. "A zeal for your house will consume me." By the way, the NIV goes on to say the Jews, but the Complete Jewish Bible has a better translation, the Judeans. the Judeans were the Jews of Judah, and they tended to look down on the Jews from the other tribes, right? So this is not a reference to the Jewish people generally, and frankly, it's not a reference to all Judeans either, but it is a reference to the attitude that some Judeans had of others. They responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Yeshua answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But notice what verse 21 says. But the temple he had spoken of was his body, which is exactly what the Rebbe refers to, right? That when God had the people build the tabernacle, not only did he want to dwell, you know, in the midst of this tabernacle, but he wanted to dwell in the midst of the community as well, in the individual lives of each member of the community, not just in their presence, which is the way the passage is typically translated, right? And we'll see why in a minute. After he was raised from the dead, the disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Yeshua had spoken. And of course, Paul writes in his letter to the Colossians that in the Messiah, all of the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And of course, the word fullness in Hebrew doesn't mean what it means in Greek. In Greek, the word fullness means to fill it up. And of course, it's like we talked about last week, right, when we're at the beach and I ask you to put the ocean in a cup of water, right? Well, you can't put the ocean. I mean, you can't put the ocean in an empty cup, but you can put some ocean in an empty cup, right? You can fill the cup up with ocean, right? Even though you can't put the entire ocean in the cup, you can still put some of it in. But the Hebrew word for fullness doesn't mean quantity. It describes quality. Wherever the word fullness is used in the apostolic writings, don't think quantity, because that would be inaccurate. Think quality. Okay? At any rate, it goes on in 1 Corinthians 3, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst?" Right? We are God's temple, right? Just like the people in the wilderness were God's tabernacle, right? That's the way it works. It was always intended to work like that. You don't think the Rebbe got this insight from the writings of Paul, do you? I mean, Paul wrote this, you know, close to 1950 years before the Rebbe was even born. Right? The point is, it's a Jewish idea. Right? So, Paul taps it, the Rebbe taps it, the rabbis tap it. Right? This is not an uncommon observation in rabbinic literature or in the Bible generally. Right? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. We as a community are part of God's temple in whom his Spirit resides. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Honor God with your bodies," right? So our sages point out that the Hebrew word betochom, amongst them, literally means within them. In effect, God is saying that he desires a dwelling within each and every one of them. So, are there many passages that speak of the Spirit of God indwelling believers, coming upon believers in biblical times, working in the lives of believers? Yes. There are many. I have many listed here. I don't know if we'll have the time to talk about each of them, but I want you to come away from this study with a better sense that the way the Spirit operates in the apostolic writings is exactly the way he operated in biblical times, too. There is no difference between the operation of the Holy Spirit in biblical times and in apostolic times. If you look at this passage in Genesis 41, the plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. This is obviously the plan having to do with the setting aside produce from the, you know, from the bountiful years in storage for the famine years so that Egypt will be preserved. So Pharaoh asked them, can we find anyone like this man, anyone like this Joseph, one in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all of this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. In Exodus 31, then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri. Bezalel was my son. I'm Uri. Right? Of course, we're not the same Uri, but that's my Hebrew name as well. The son of Hur, the son of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God. And notice the gifts that are manifest in Bezalel's life, skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, right? Now, the gift of artistic designs is not among the gifts listed by Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, but it is certainly evident from this passage here that Bezalel was gifted by God as a result of the indwelling of God's Spirit in his life to facilitate the construction of the tabernacle and to do what was necessary, to make it so. In Numbers 27, may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over this community. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Have him stand before Eleazar, the priest, and the entire assembly and commission him in their presence. Give him some of your authority so that the whole Israelite community will obey him, right? So this is something that was typically done as well. People were anointed for whatever role they were playing in the community by the laying on of hands. This is still a practice in Jewish circles regarding rabbis, for example, that are ordained to be rabbis or cantors, right? This is still something that's done. In Deuteronomy 34, the Israelites grieved for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days until the time of weeping and mourning was over. Now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom, because Moses had laid his hands on him. Now, this is an interesting statement, too, because you're familiar, probably, with the occasions in the apostolic writings when someone is filled with the Holy Spirit as a result of one of the apostles laying their hands on him. Right? But that's not always how it works. I mean, when Peter was at the house of Cornelius, he didn't lay his hands on Cornelius, but Cornelius and his household was still filled with the Spirit, right? So sometimes it works like this, and sometimes it doesn't, right? But is there any difference between this and what is done in the apostolic writings? No. So the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord commanded Moses. Since then, no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Judges chapter 3. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The anger of the Lord burned against them so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan Rishathaim, the king of Aram Naharaim. But when they cried out to the Lord, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. And so, of course, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel. In Judges 14, Samson went down to Timnah. Suddenly a young lion came roaring towards him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat, right? And, of course, when Samson is arrested by the Philistines later in his life and tied up between two pillars, right, of the Philistine god that the Philistines worshipped, right, his hair is cut off. But when his hair grows back, you remember what he does to that temple of the god? He pushes those two pillars apart, right? So the Spirit of the Lord that came upon him early in the book of Judges, which enabled him so powerfully to tear the lion apart with his bare hands, was also the Spirit of God that enabled him to push those pillars apart. In 1 Samuel 10, then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person." As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. And when they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" This passage in 1 Samuel chapter 11 speaks of one of the first conflicts that Saul is engaged in on the people's behalf. And here too, the Spirit of God comes upon him in power, and he burns with anger. This is not a separate experience. This is just it is the way Hebrew describes things, right? In other words, Hebrew describes things the way they look, not necessarily the way they are. So, in this case, when Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, as Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, "What is wrong with the people? Why are they weeping?" When they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said, and Saul heard their words, he gets upset, right? And he undertakes the responsibility to do something about it in the power of God that he had been anointed with, right? That's the way it looks. In 1 Samuel 16, it talks about Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. This is the anointing of David. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Saul then went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Right? Now, I would argue, because of the way Hebrew works, that this is the way it looks. But in my opinion, the Spirit of the Lord never departed from Saul. And one of the reasons why I believe that is because at the end of his life, before he dies, he goes to the witch at Endor and conjures up the spirit of Samuel, who tells him that he's going to die that day, and by the end of the day, he will be with him in paradise, right, in Abraham's bosom, right? So, in my opinion, the Spirit of God did not depart from Saul. That's the way it looked, because Saul becomes so troubled in his heart, right? And it talks about an evil spirit. And the word evil in Hebrew, you know, doesn't always mean evil in the sense of, what the people in Germany did during World War II to the Jews, right? The architect of that effort, Adolf Hitler, others, Mengele, right? They were evil. This word evil can also have to do with, it can also mean bad or the consequences of disobedience, right? So, Saul struggles with the consequence of his disobedience. And that's what's going on in his life. But this is the way the Hebrew describes it. It describes it the way it looks. It's just like saying God repented that he made man, right? But God didn't repent that he made man. It looks like God repented that he made man, because after he made man, he destroyed man. But it was obviously because of their sin, right? But sadly, Hebrew is a beautiful, rich language of imagery that Western readers rarely appreciate in the ways that they could if they were more familiar with the way the language works. At any rate, in 2 Chronicles, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, the prophet. He went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Right? So, for a long time, Israel was without the true God, without a priest to teach, and without the Torah. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, and he was found by them. This passage in Psalm 51, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And then verse 11, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." I've heard many people say over the years that Christians don't have to make a prayer like this. "Don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit with me," because God will never take his spirit from a believing Christian, right? Based upon their understanding of faith alone, eternal security. But the fact of the matter is that David wasn't asking that either, right? I mean, David was praying to the Lord. David was not asking God not to take his presence from him, right? David was anointed with God's presence when Samuel poured that vial of oil over his head, and he was anointed with the Spirit of God for his entire life, right? But he obviously struggled with issues in much the same way we do, and was concerned that whatever it was that he was dealing with had estranged him from God, right? And frankly, I find that this is quite common today, too. People sometimes feel like, I mean, even though they may have walked with the Lord for years, they sometimes get caught up in something that shames them, and they wonder if, whether or not God is going to remove his presence from them. But that's not how the presence of God works in people's lives. In Isaiah 32, it talks about the Spirit being poured out upon God's people from on high. In Isaiah 44, if you look at the the bolded red text, I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Of course, this is in the last days. In this passage from Ezekiel 11, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the gate of the house of the Lord that faces east, the eastern gate of the temple area in Jerusalem. The Lord said to me, Son of man, these are the men who are plotting evil and giving wicked advice in this city. Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, son of man. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon me, and he told me to say, this is what the Lord says. In Ezekiel 39, Ezekiel speaks of the new heart that God gives his people, and he concludes this section, which is several chapters long, I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. You're familiar with this passage from Joel. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, right? Obviously talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the last days on Shavuot, when the disciples gathered at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. By the way, this is a comment, interestingly enough. Scripture employs various prepositions to explain our relationship with the Holy Spirit. In John 14:17, Yeshua contrasts with and in, distinguishing the Spirit's distinct operations among the disciples. Let's explore these prepositions, with, in, and upon. There's a reference, if you're interested, a footnote. This comes from patrickcobin.com. At any rate, he attempts to explain these various prepositions with, in relation with the Holy Spirit. When Yeshua announced that the Spirit was already with them, but would soon be in them, he drew a significant line between Spirit with and Spirit in. The Spirit was already with them, shaping their present reality, likely pointing towards the forthcoming Pentecost. Right? I mean, I don't know how you feel about this particular statement, but does it make sense to you? I mean, think about it, that the Spirit was with them, but not in them. What does the Spirit with them look like? Is that a reference to the Spirit walking beside someone and influencing them in the way Jiminy Cricket used to do in those Disney cartoons? I think not. At any rate, it goes on to say, so how did the Spirit dwell with the disciples? The first clue is in Yeshua's preceding words, explaining that the disciples already knew the Spirit, but the world did not. They had already experienced the Spirit, who had moved in their hearts, leading them to believe in Yeshua. They had seen the Spirit's presence and power in operation in Yeshua, who was with them. They had also exercised his power to some extent, casting out demons, yet this relationship would evolve significantly post-Pentecost. From Pentecost onwards, there was a transformative shift from the Spirit with you to the Spirit in you. This in speaks of a unique and glorious union between the Holy Spirit and the born-again human spirit. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. This union was unlike anything experienced by the prophets of the Hebrew Bible. Is that a correct statement? Not based upon anything we just read. A monumental shift has occurred in the Spirit's role in the lives of God's people, right? I mean, I appreciate someone making a statement like this, but it would also be nice if they provided evidence that this, in fact, was the case. But it isn't, right? The Spirit now dwells permanently in their hearts. More importantly, he operates from within them as them, one with them, which is exactly what we've discussed this evening or this afternoon about the operation of the Spirit in the lives of people like Moses and Joshua and David and Saul and Bezalel and the various judges that are raised up by God to, you know, to facilitate salvation, right? So, furthermore, the Spirit of upon has its distinct implications. In the Hebrew Bible, prophets, priests, and kings had experienced this. For example, the Spirit came mightily upon Samson. The emphasis here is on the Spirit's power working through someone to accomplish a specific task. Even post-Pentecost, the Spirit still comes upon believers, but now emanates from within them, which is exactly where the Spirit emanated from believers in biblical times, too. If a monumental shift has occurred, it has to do with the transition from the former days to the latter days, that is, the last days, and to Joel's prophecy regarding the outpouring of God's Spirit on all people, not the creation of a church, right? I mean, that's what Joel's prophecy signifies, that we are now living in the last days. And we have been living in the last days ever since that Pentecost that was celebrated in Acts chapter 2, right? In the first century of the common era, after the death and the resurrection of Yeshua. By the way, if you look at this passage in Acts 10, this is the passage with regard to Cornelius. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel telling the good news of peace through Yeshua the Messiah, who is the Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Yeshua of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil. Why? Because God was with him, right? So, this is an interesting statement that Peter makes. God anointed him with the power of the Holy Spirit. And here it says that God was with him, not in him. So is the Holy Spirit operating externally from Yeshua during his ministry? Or was the Holy Spirit in him? I hope you're as confused by these prepositions and their use as I am. Because the fact of the matter is these prepositions, with, in, and upon, have absolutely no relevance whatsoever to the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the believer. This is a Greek construct, a Western notion regarding the work of the Holy Spirit and the need to put the work of the Holy Spirit in boxes so it is possible to distinguish one box from another box. And you know what the result of putting the efforts of the Holy Spirit into boxes are? The results are that if you don't minister in the Holy Spirit, in the way I do, then I have to question if whether or not you're actually a believer, because that's the way the Holy Spirit is supposed to work in the lives of believers, right? I mean, I don't know if anybody in this group has ever been told that as a result of the infilling of the Holy Spirit, you should have the ability to speak in tongues. Right, to speak a foreign language that you never learned. It's one of the gifts of the Spirit. And God anoints people with the gifts of the Spirit so they can facilitate whatever it is that God has called them to. But I've known people who have said, if you don't speak in tongues, then you're not saved. Right? Does that come from the Bible? No, it comes from putting the activity of the Holy Spirit in boxes, and those boxes become more important than what the text says. Continue with me, I apologize for the time, but which person of the Godhead indwells believers, the Spirit or the Son? that is the Messiah. Look at John 14. On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. This is Yeshua saying, I will be in you, right? He doesn't say the Spirit will be in you. In John 17, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them, right? So, is it the Messiah who indwells us, or is it both the Spirit and the Messiah in Romans 8, right? If you look at this passage, he talks about the struggle he has with walking in God's ways and sin. You, however, he says, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Messiah, he does not belong to Messiah. But if Messiah is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. I mean, which one is it? Right? We talked about the Trinity a little bit last time. We know that the Spirit is God, the Father is God, and that the Messiah is God. But we also know, based upon what the Trinity teaches, that the Spirit is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Spirit. The Father is not the Son, right? They're individual, independent persons, right? So, there is a good deal of ambiguity throughout the Bible with regard to the way God works in the lives of His people. But, based upon what we've read from both the Tanakh and the Apostolic Writings, it's God's desire to dwell within His people. And, like the Rebbe says, so that we might function as a place of God's presence in the world. A touchstone, as it were, right? The tabernacle and the temple represent God's dwelling among men and in men. And that's what's supposed to happen as a result of our relationship with God too, right? We're supposed to represent God in all of His glory, the glory that's manifest in the Messiah and manifest in the tabernacle and the temple. Okay, I apologize for the few minutes over, but comments, questions about what we've discussed?
When it comes to, I know that the Spirit is in us, but I guess a lot of times you always hear that they want some type of evidence or something, in a way, I guess. So, which I do attend a fellowship that some do speak in tongues, which I've never spoken in tongues. That's never happened. But I see it amongst me. So sometimes it does bring a little bit of confusion at times. But again, going back to the Spirit, I guess people are wondering, is God really in me? Especially with some of the struggles that some of us may have. So I guess maybe I throw that out as an idea as we talk about this subject, which is a very important subject, because I'm sure all of us have heard it, and some of us may struggle with it. I'm not sure, but again, it's a good topic.
Absolutely, and I appreciate your comment, Keith. One of the ironies, if I can put it that way, has to do with the fact that some of the gifts of the Spirit with which people are anointed, the evidence of the gifting is more apparent in some cases than it is in others, right? The gift of tongues or languages, that's the way it should be translated. I'm not sure why it's translated as tongues, because that gives a false impression of what it actually is. When someone is gifted with the gift of languages, They are gifted with an ability to speak a language that they did not learn, right? It can be a language of men or of angels. But in the book of Corinthians, there are very, very specific guidelines regarding the way that gift is to be exercised in a community setting. This is only my experience personally, but I have rarely been in a place where the gift of languages was exercised in the way Paul's letter to the Corinthians requires it, which doesn't necessarily mean that the gift doesn't exist or that people don't have it, right? But there are other gifts as well, like the gift of teaching, the gift of administration, for example, right? I mean, the gift of administration, I mean, if you've ever worked for a company or have known someone who is gifted that way, right? They have an ability to organize events, right, in a way that, right, that's remarkable. But we don't really appreciate that gift much. And there's other gifts too. The gift of giving, right? The gift of empathy, the ability to express empathy to someone who is mourning or struggling with loss, right? I mean, many of us, when we deal with someone who is struggling with loss, right, we try to say something that might make them feel better, but oftentimes that doesn't work. Right, someone who has a gifting this way has an ability to express something to a mourner in a way that they take to heart, something that they can take to heart and appreciate, right? So your initial comment or statement with regard to the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people, you're right, there should be some evidence of the fact that that gift is an operation, right? And when we look at biblical examples, we do see evidence of the gift in operation. And, you know, I think these days we're not as likely to see evidence of these gifts in operation because we tend to ignore the gifts that have less of an observable impact in our lives than do others, right? So I'll hold my statements there and see if anybody else has a comment to add to what Keith said. Anyone?
It seems to me that part of the issue, and it might even be more than just a part, it might be closer to the core of the issue, is the difference on how Torah is viewed in a Jewish world or a Hebraic world, and those who have an accurate understanding. I'm going to dare to use that word accurate. An accurate understanding of what Torah is about. The view of Torah is a means. Observing Torah is a means of expressing our love and devotion to God. Whereas those in a Christian world tend to be influenced by the idea that Torah observance is legalism, and that it's the act of a strict adherence to a law. And in that idea is that the belief is, among a large number of Christians, is observing Torah is people trying to earn their salvation by way of works. So those are two very different ideas or different views of what Torah is. And what I've come to understand, and Keith, I was born and raised in a Pentecostal world. My dad was a Pentecostal preacher. My great-great-grandfather in 1902 was a Pentecostal preacher. So Pentecostalism has been in my family a long, long time, and I walked away. And here's what I found in my experience. When I began to understand Torah, not as a legalism, not as a means of earning salvation, but rather Torah for observance was a means of expressing my love and devotion to God. Some things shifted for me. Among them would be my motivation to observe Torah, to keep the commandments. It shifted from obligation to gratitude. I was grateful for the instruction. I've become grateful for the instructions on observance because it creates for me a trajectory, a direction, and a pathway for this human to express a love and devotion for the divine. Another shift for me was that it moved me away from the idea of legalistic compliance to the focus of relationship, which was really interesting because the world that I was born and raised in emphasized that what we have here is not religion, we have relationship. That's a common mantra among Christians and especially evangelicals. The truth is, though, I wasn't experiencing what they were talking about. Not until my view of Torah shifted. And then I began to really experience the richness of what a relationship is. Especially a relationship that doesn't come to judge me and shame me because I'm not perfect, but rather loves me and encourages me whether I am succeeding or failing. And when I drift, that kind of love chases after me to bring me back home. I always felt a sense of pressure to live up to expectations, whether it was the expectations of a church and its doctrine or the expectations of a local congregation and their unwritten rules. And another was when I shifted away and started looking at Torah as a means of expressing love and devotion to God, my joy increased. So those are just some expressions, some reflections of my own journey and my own experience from my family of origin, if you will, to where I am today.
Good. Thank you, Roderick. Keith, anybody else have something to add to this discussion? Anyone?
This is Ed. This might be confusing because I'm not quite sure how to say this, but I'm thinking about the body and the soul. For me, I think it manifests itself in a conflict between the two, where on one hand, you know, the body, my physical being, my conscious thought wants to go in a certain direction, but my spirit says, no, don't do that. That's not the right thing to do. And I'm not sure if that is an example of what's being talked about here, but I suspect I'm not alone in that sometimes.
Yeah.
So I'm looking for some insights.
Yeah. Since Biblical Hebrew doesn't have a word for body, it's not possible to describe or define man as a body, a soul, and a spirit. In Hebrew, as I mentioned earlier, the word for soul and spirit, even though they're different things, they kind of work in connection with each other, right? We don't really completely understand how that works, but I do know that the words are sometimes used interchangeably in the Hebrew Bible. right? Because their association is so closely connected, right? When God breathed life into mankind, into Adam, right? He became a living being. So that quality of life is what separates us from all other life and its forms on the planet. But we obviously do have a shell, an exterior, what people see on the outside. But what people see on the outside is a reflection of what's on the inside, right? All the things that people see on the outside come from the inside. So it's the one expressing itself in a way that is visible to others. I mean, you could have an evil thought, for example, and it's possible that no one, with the exception of maybe someone who knows you really, really well, would observe, right? You might, I mean, how many serial killers has there been in the United States in the last 50 years? You know, when after they're captured, you know, people talk to their neighbors and they're told, oh, he was the most wonderful person I have ever known. He was quiet. He was peaceful. He was, right, all of the things which are the exact opposite of what we saw in his life as a result of, you know, the murders he committed. But the point is that that's what we ultimately get to see, right? We get to see from the outside what's on the inside, although we can be very good at hiding it or obscuring it from view, right? This could bring us to a whole discussion about transparency and its value in relationships, but the point is that we tend not to be very transparent with others, right? So, Ed, I don't know if that helped or addressed the issue or the question. By the way, the Greek worldview, I've mentioned this many times, it's not bad, right? It's just that when you apply Greek worldview terms to biblical concepts and ideas, they fall short because the Hebrew worldview and the Greek worldview or the Western worldview are really diametrically opposed perspectives of the way life works, right? So it's possible to read, when Westerners read their translations in whatever language they read it in, right, it's easy for them to misunderstand what's being said, right? Because it's not said in the same language or with the same ideas that characterize their worldview, right? Their paradigm, as Skip used to say, or has said, right, on the occasions that, you know, we've had the opportunity to talk about these things together, right? So, it's incredibly important. So, the body, soul, and spirit was the Western way of trying to understand the nature of man, right?
Bob, I think about some things that Yeshua said in John, particularly to leadership in Jerusalem, in terms like, you whited sepulchres. On the outside, you're painted nice and white, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. Or when you look at your cup, on the outside it's clean, but on the inside it's not clean. And so what I hear in that is a sense of singleness. And initially in the Garden of Eden, the man and the woman had a sense of singleness.
Yeah.
What was on the outside was consistent with what was on the inside and vice versa. There was a singleness. And in David's prayer in one of the Psalms is, give me an undivided heart that I might fear you. In other words, there's a part of me on the inside, there's a part of me on the outside. There's a part that's invisible, there's a part that's visible. And when there's a singleness, when it's undivided, I'm able to have a healthy relationship, a close relationship with God. But when it's divided, when I have a divided heart, I'm not at peace. In the behavioral health world, there's a term for this. It has to do with impulse control. Because people who don't have control or good management over their impulses tend to hurt themselves and hurt others. It undermines relationships and makes communication very difficult. So part of our mental or behavioral health is learning how to have impulse control. Young children don't have that because their brain development hasn't brought them to that point. So they need adults in their life to model impulse control so they can eventually learn how to do that by observing adults, following them, and learning the skills to do that. And then, of course, there are some who don't learn that, and it becomes difficult. And impulses are not all bad. Sometimes it's your impulse that saves your life. If you're driving down the highway and somebody cuts you off in traffic, you want a good impulse in order to avoid that collision. So there are places where an impulse works, but then there are other times, not so much. So you have to learn how to manage all of that. And so I think sometimes the real struggle is more like two parts, an inside and an outside. The part that we see and the part that we don't necessarily see, but it's very much there and it's very real. Does that make sense?
Yep, good. Thank you, Water Broderick. Any other comments, Ed? Thank you. Yeah, go ahead.
I was going to say, what Broderick was saying, what you just said, it kind of goes along, Rabbi, with what you've always said of how God manifests himself visibly or invisibly. And if we're created in his image, we manifest that way also. There's the invisible, there's that inside of us, our soul, our spirit, you know, whatever you're going to call it, that inside person of us, and then it's what we manifest outwardly that other people see. And the other thing is I think one of the most important things I ever learned from you is the whole thing about paradigms and worldviews. To me, that really shifted, because no matter how much you know I learned as a Christian growing up and all that, everything's changed for me. Like Roderick was saying, it changed for me when I started to understand worldview.
Yeah.
That I was understanding everything that I was reading, and I was looking at it through a certain perspective. And it wasn't the perspective that the Bible was written under. The stories in the Bible, they weren't that same. So I had to shift if I really, really wanted to understand it. What Roderick was saying, to me, it was when things started to, truth, I started to feel like this was true, like in me. It wasn't in my head, it wasn't anything, but it was something that witnessed within me that this is God. This is what I'm supposed to be doing, you know, with Torah and that relationship. I didn't enter into a relationship with God, really, I don't think, until those things started to happen for me. And then I became a free person with God. I became, you know, someone that I knew that he loved me just like I was, and I wasn't trying to be perfect. I was just trying to please him and be in a relationship with him. But until my worldview and stuff changed, it just wasn't happening, and I was frustrated for a long time there because, you know, I was hearing the stuff. I'd been a Christian for a long time, and I got to the point where it was just like, something's not right. And I could feel either I was really on the wrong path and everybody else was on the right path, or something was wrong. But it took a lot to step away from it. But that's how much the relationship with God meant to me. That, you know, it was like there was no choice. If I really wanted to, I had to step away from all that other stuff and say, okay, God, you know, if this is really you, which is what I used to say all the time, if this is really you, show me. And he has, and he did. So, but that worldview, you know, it started with Skip, with those things, but then you just kind of really opened that up to realize, you know, how it's about language, it's about worldview, it's about a lot of other things, not just the words that we're reading on the page.
Yeah, absolutely. Good. By the way, that analogy is a good one, the one with regard to the way God manifests his presence, visibly and invisibly, right? That is true of us too. That's an interesting aspect of that's a detail that should be considered in terms of how we understand being made in the image of God, right? Yeah, that's a good one. Good. Thank you. Anybody else before we go? Yeah, Joseph, go ahead.
Shabbat shalom, everybody. Again, I unfortunately had to miss parts of the study, so hopefully this is not something you already covered or somebody already asked, and if so, that's okay. You don't have to repeat yourself. But it has to do with the ritual impurity that you talked about. You made a reference to the altar.
Yeah.
If something touched the altar, and then also Yeshua, same thing. It kind of reminds me of the story when Yeshua cured the leper and tells the leper, you are healed, but also instructs the leper to go show yourself to the priest and offer the whatever sacrifices are necessary associated with that. Because, of course, Yeshua is always going to direct people to what the Torah says to do. So in the situation where Yeshua was touched by the woman who had the bleeding, and she was ritually impure, yet she touched him. And I'm not challenging the fact that Yeshua did not become ritually impure. However, would he have done just to satisfy the Torah publicly, to go and cleanse himself or go to some ritual, or how would that situation been handled? And I know we can only surmise because we don't, there's nothing from the scripture to lead us to an answer, but I'm just curious what your thoughts are about that.
Yeah. By the way, we did not talk about this in the subsequent discussion, but it's always, this subject has always fascinated me. I mean, when I first noticed it a while ago, but Yeshua would have done what everyone who went up to the Temple Mount would have done. They would all have immersed themselves in a mikvah. Right, so when you go up onto the Temple Mount, there were hundreds of mikvaot at the southern end of the Temple Mount in that area, and people would have gone through the waters of a mikvah on their way up to the Temple Mount. Now, I don't think there was any kind of mikvah police. In other words, I don't know of anything that talks about the fact that that is something that I don't know how you would check if whether or not that was done. Of course, you know, people's hair would be wet for a little bit after they come up out of the waters of a mikvah, but I can tell you that it probably would not take very long to dry in Jerusalem. But the point is that we don't know if he would have done something like that. And by the way, it happens frequently. It's not like, I mean, the woman with the issue of blood, the people with leprosy that he touches. I mean, you know, if you lay hands on someone who is unclean, then that makes you unclean too. You know, this is something which is discussed in, you know, in the prophets, that uncleanness is transferable. Cleanness is not, right? So if you touch someone who is unclean, then that makes you unclean too. That impurity or uncleanness is transferred, right? But cleanliness or the cleanness is not. So there would have been many occasions when Yeshua could have possibly have been rendered unclean by his contact with people. You know, I mean, we only have a few of the stories about the way he healed people, but in many cases, even the ones we know, he touches them, right? So just depending upon their status. And of course, you know, there was something going on at the temple daily. So, so people would have gone up to the temple area. Or they may have gone up to purchase something that they would use at another occasion, right? I mean, there were many reasons to be on the Temple Mount. There was a synagogue on the Temple Mount, right? So there were temple services and synagogue services on the Temple Mount. So the anticipation is that everybody up there would be clean. But even the Rebbe says that, right, that the things used in the service of the temple, they had to be mikvahed regularly on the chance that there might have been contact with uncleanness, except for the two altars, the copper altar in the courtyard where the animals were sacrificed, right? And the altar of incense in the holy place. Those two altars were not. They were both made of wood. The one inside was covered with gold. The one outside was covered with copper. Right? So it's always fascinated me that here Yeshua comes in contact with something that should have rendered him unclean, but there is no indication or evidence that it does. Right? So if he wasn't rendered unclean, I would guess he probably would not have gone through a mikvah for the purpose of cleansing. But he would have gone through a mikvah every time he went to the Temple Mount, every time he walked up. You know, that would have been expected of him and everyone else. Right? So the mikvah is like an immersion, by the way. And in Judaism, a mikvah takes place regularly. It's not a one-time event. Baptism in Judaism is not a one-time event. Sorry. Go ahead, Joseph.
Yeah, I had a follow-up question about the altar of incense and the altar of offerings. Those were never rendered unclean due to the materials were not able to become unclean, or was it because of the fire sacrifice or the fire offerings that were done to them?
Yeah, according to what the Rebbe says in this commentary or this essay, It's because both altars were made of wood. And for some reason, the wood, even, you know, it's covered with a metal. So the wood provides the, you know, the guard, I guess, might say, for the metal and its contact with things unclean. Like the golden altar of incense, they would take ashes from the altar where the sacrifices were offered, and you know, those things would be put in the altar of incense, right? So ashes from, you know, burning embers, embers from the fire on the copper altar would be put on the golden altar, and that's how they burned the incense. So incense was burning in the holy place probably all the time, right? But I don't know if I completely understand the connection between the wood and the metal that is overlaid with. I'm not sure why those two objects are, you know, they're not susceptible to defiling. You know, yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, don't know why. Thanks, Joseph. Appreciate the comment. Good. Anybody else before we go?
Bob, I have a question.
Yeah.
I went to synagogue today with my sister, and she gets confused about why we carry the Torah scroll around the synagogue and people touch it, or they kiss their Bible, or their ZZ, and she thinks it's more idolatry. I'm like, surprised by it, wasn't it?
No.
Do you have another way to explain it?
It's just people's way of expressing love for the Torah. Right. They kiss it. Right, but because it's something done publicly, I mean, most people, if you're a male and you're wearing a tallit, you touch the tzitzit to the Torah and kiss the tzitzit. But it's just, it's not, it has nothing to do with idolatry. It's just a way of expressing love for the Torah.
Okay.
Right.
Okay.
So that's what that's about.
Thank you.
Yep. Good question. Thank you. Anybody else before we go?
I just want to say that this is so much fun. And, you know, every time somebody makes a comment, I'm thinking to myself, oh, yeah, and that makes me think of this. You know?
Yeah.
And I just got excited there when Joseph mentioned the different items that don't become defiled, because that's the first thing I thought of too, you know. And I haven't committed this to memory, but what is it, the Darash and the Remez and the, what are the four?
Yeah, Peshat, Remez, Darash, and Sod.
Oh, right.
Yeah.
And so I could just imagine, it came to my mind immediately that Yeshua would come, would respond with a remez or something like that about how he, in his vessel, was one that couldn't be defiled, like the stone jars that they held the water for purification, right? And I thought about how he was the spoken of as being the chief cornerstone and all this sort of stuff.
Yeah.
I can hardly together over here.
Yeah.
Anyway, it's a real joy. Thanks, you guys.
Yeah.
Appreciate that.
Oh, amen. Thank you, Warren. It is fun when things come together. And by the way, that's what happens. You know, someone says something. It makes us think of something that we didn't think about before. Right? That's how rabbit trails happen. Good. Thanks, Warren. Anybody else before we go?
I hope hope that sometime, at some point, we can get together for the holidays. I don't know, where is everybody? Some people are in Northern California, I suppose, and some people are in Minnesota. I mean, where are y'all from, you guys?
Yeah, there's from Phoenix and New Jersey, the Carolinas, North Carolina, San Diego. Southern California. What, Keith, where?
I'm in South Carolina.
South Carolina, right? Minnesota, New York. Monica, were you going to... You're in North Carolina, right?
North Carolina.
Yeah, yeah. So, and Warren, you're in South America at the moment?
Yeah, this is my second year to come south for the winter months. And my first... I haven't been down in South America for quite a number of years. I was in Mexico last winter. But I can see now that, you know, if we get together for the holidays, it'll be on Zoom. It's quite enough trying to get everybody together, that's for sure.
By the way, we do a Passover Seder on Zoom. At Passover.
Oh,
yeah, we do a Passover Seder on Zoom at Passover.
I'm really glad to hear that.
Yeah. Yeah, it's fun.
I've hosted a couple seders over the years, and I've certainly been to one every year, but I was wondering what I was going to do this year, because I'm not planning on being home until May.
Yeah,
okay, that's good.
See, most people who live in places like Minnesota, they go to Florida or Arizona for the winter, you know, not to Chile or Argentina.
I know. Maybe I don't have to travel so far to escape winter. I kind of overdid it.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, good. Anybody else before we go? Anyone?
Is there a comments, Rebel?
Oh, thank you. Thank you. Okay. So, Lindy had to go, but she made a comment. Apparently we change our clocks tonight. Is this daylight savings time? I don't like daylight savings time, but also from Elaine.
We don't change.
What's that? Yeah, I know.
Except for us in Arizona.
And Hawaii.
We like God. We don't change.
Yeah.
but the analogy is lost after that.
Yeah. Yeah. So from Elaine, shalom, everyone. I have to drop. Have a great rest of your evening. Great study and discussion. From Shelley, Rivka, I've wondered if Yeshua was married due to the commandment in Genesis to procreate, if possible, in the context of the Messiah fulfilling the Torah. No opinion, just a wonder. It is mentioned, of course, in some of the apocryphal or the pseudepigraphal Gospels that Yeshua was married, but I can't think of anything in the text itself that would suggest that he is. Rivka is right, though, in the statement regarding marriage generally. Right, I mean, most people were married in biblical times, and they got married at a relatively young age. But there are exceptions, right? There are occasions when someone is not. So this is an aspect of the life of Yeshua that we don't that we literally don't know anything about. I do not hold to the statements made in these Gnostic Gospels that Yeshua was married, but I don't happen to think he was, right? Although, like I say, it was generally something people did, but there are exceptions. Thank you, Rivka. Maybe someone has thoughts on that. From Beth Ann, momentarily lost my connection. Apologies. Great study and wonderful discussion today. So grateful. I must go. Blessings to all. Shavuot Tov. Joseph mentions he's in Southern California. Rivka, Minnesota. Hart is in Israel and NorCal. And then she mentions Tony Bennett, right, who left his heart in San Francisco. Bob and Jan are in North Carolina. Oh, good. And also from Rivka, I do love Minnesota too. Can't figure out the rivers here for fishing, so that's still something yet to deal with. So good. So as you can see, we're stretched out pretty far. Anybody else before we go? Anyone?
Actually, Reb, I have a question about Turin.
Yeah.
You mentioned that you all dress up in costumes?
Yeah, what typically happens is Purim celebrates the events associated with the Book of Esther. Right? So, the scroll of the Book of Esther is read during Purim, and the vocalization, the chanting of the text is a little different than it is under normal circumstances. People are equipped with horns and noisemakers and groggers, those little things that you twist and they make noise. And during the reading of the scroll, whenever the name Esther or Mordechai is mentioned, everyone cheers and makes noise with whatever it is that they have to make noise with. And whenever the name Haman is mentioned, everybody boos and makes noise too. So you can probably imagine that the reading of the Book of Esther is a bit tumultuous, you know, with all of the booing and the yaying and the shouting and the noisemakers, right? So it's kind of a fun experience. And people dress up in costumes. Usually, though this is not always the case, usually the costume theme is biblical, right? In other words, people, you know, young girls dress up as Esther or Vashti, or men dress like Mordechai, or, you know, I mean, they dress up in different costumes that are, you know, that would be recognized as coming from the Bible, right? So, but that's not always the case. In some synagogues, they might do a Roaring Twenties theme, for example, or an Old West theme, or, you know, there's all kinds of themes that can be enjoyed or appreciated. So, yeah, people typically come dressed in costumes. Not everybody doesn't, but a lot of people come dressed in costumes. So, what's that?
It's for fun.
It's for fun, right?
Yeah.
Because
nobody dresses up as Haman.
I don't recall ever seeing a Haman on my visits to, you know, for my participation in Purim. But it's the reason why it is a fun holiday is because of the celebration and rejoicing that occurs in the Book of Esther after Haman's plan to destroy the Jewish people is defeated, right? So there is a great celebration in the Book of Esther. So it's intended to duplicate that, the celebration that takes place as a result of God's deliverance. Right? Yeah. So it's a lot of fun if you can find a synagogue near you to participate in. But best to go to a website and to check out, because there'll be information on the website when the event is, what the theme is, if there is one, that kind of thing. Yeah. Good. Anybody else before we go? Okay. You sure? Very good. Then I'll say, Lila Tov, may the Lord be with you. Wonderful to see everybody. Good to hear from you and to have this discussion. There's Melody. So, very good.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you. Good to see everybody.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Shavua Tov. Have a great week.
Thank you.
Good. Bye for now.
Recording stopped.